Let's take our Bibles and return to the text that Pastor Matt read for us earlier, John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. As we return to our study of John's Gospel, we are still in the midst of that section of Scripture where Jesus is present in Jerusalem at the Feast of the Tabernacles. And if you remember, earlier in John 7, what we saw is the Pharisees and the rulers attempting to arrest Jesus, to take him into custody. His authority was challenged. His authority to even be teaching in the temple as a rabbi was challenged. And they sent the temple police to arrest him. But remember that his preaching was so powerful, so authoritative, that the temple police came back just confused and kind of in a dazed state and said, "Never a man spoke like this. We've never heard anybody who speaks like this man speaks." And so the Pharisees have failed at their attempt to take him into custody here, and they're going to change their tactics here in John 8. We begin the text, and it says that after the events that took place in John 7 that we looked at some weeks ago, that everyone went to their own home, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, and we know what he went there for, to pray and to commune with his Father. But then at dawn, he appears again in the temple courts, verse 2 of John 8, where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down. That was the customary posture of the rabbi when he would teach. He sat down to teach them. Now, the Pharisees here in just a moment are going to come, and rather than sending police to try and arrest him, now they're going to try and discredit him, try and back him into a theological corner that he can't get out of, if you will. Now, they've tried that before, and they've never been successful. You wonder when these guys are going to give up and realize they're outmatched, but they haven't figured that out yet, and so they're going to take another tack here in just a moment in bringing before him what verse 3 describes as a woman caught in the act of adultery. What's amazing about this, there's many things amazing about it, we're going to talk about it, but how the treatment of this woman here tells us a lot about the Pharisees, about their attitudes, about their theology, about their view of salvation. Grabbing this woman and very shamefully parading her and marching her in front of all the people. And in fact, they come and interrupt Jesus' teaching. They burst in the middle when Jesus is teaching the people and march this woman to the front in front of the people. And then they challenge Jesus with their questions. And one thing that we can quickly see, and we see it throughout the Gospels, about these Pharisees, these supposed godly examples, these leaders of the people, these interpreters of the law of Moses, these legal scholars, the ones who are supposed to represent God and be the teachers of the truth to these people. Excuse me. One thing we very rapidly see is that in this particular case, you have religious leaders who are no friends of sinners. In fact, when they would often accuse Jesus and ridicule him, they asked the disciples, "Why does your master eat with tax collectors, publicans, and sinners?" And Jesus himself talks about how the Pharisees have accused him among the people of being a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Now, let me tell you something. The idea of Jesus being the friend of sinners is good news because sinners need a friend. Sinners need someone who cares what happens to them. Sinners need someone who is ready to reach out and ready to step in and ready to encourage them and help them change their direction, ready to rescue them from the terrible dilemma, the terrible predicament of God's judgment that they face. Every sinner needs a friend. And let me tell you, the Pharisees were no friends of sinners. And that shows you the weakness of their religion. It shows you the weakness of their thinking, because their view of the law was a purely legalistic view, and the law had tremendous limitations. All through the New Testament, the book of Galatians, you read it in Hebrews, various places, it is very clear that the law was only an instrument of justice. The law offered no solutions to the problem. The law offered no hope to sinners. All the law could do was brand a person a sinner and condemn them to its penalty, death. It could do nothing else. And so when you have a group of people who are legalists in the sense that they believe that all that a relationship with God is about is the law. And the law is important, don't get me wrong. The law is given by God and has a very important role in a very important place. But what is that place? Paul told us in Galatians, the purpose of the law is to show us how desperately lost we are and to point us to our need for Christ. The goal of the law is to tell us that we're lost, we're headed for judgment, we deserve the penalty of death, and then the law leaves us in a position where we realize I've got to have help. And it points us to the Savior. The Pharisees, they didn't understand any of that. Paul will say in Galatians 4:23, he'll describe how severe the law is and how terribly and hopeless the sinner is in his relationship to the law when he describes sinners as prisoners of the law. He says, the law took you captive and held you as a prisoner. And yet the Pharisees believe that the only way to God is somehow through the law. And so in their attempts to keep the law, and of course they couldn't, they added all kinds of things to it and devised systems and traditions, what Jesus called the traditions of men, that overturning the commandments of God for the traditions of men. And they devise all this system and all these things that they can do because they're so wicked in their hearts, as the Sermon on the Mount said, that there's no way that they could be perfect in thought, word, and deed, which was the standard to get to God. They couldn't do that. So, you know, like all religion, it develops its system and its traditions of men to try and convince oneself that I'm okay. I'm a good guy. And what happens is when you have people trying to be accepted by God through their works, it's inevitable that pride is going to set in. Because you're constantly comparing your works to this guy and comparing your works to that guy and saying, you know, I'm doing pretty good here. I think I'm really a good guy. I'm doing all this stuff. And I feel pretty good about myself right now. Now, when you get people like the Pharisees, who are supposed to be the national religious leaders, I mean, you've got pride to the nth degree because supposedly they're doing it better than anybody, and they know it. And that's how they got in their position. And so you have people who are totally driven by what they perceive to be their personal ability to do things where God says, you're a good guy, I'm taking you to heaven someday. And they feel really proud of that accomplishment. They have no sense of even the definition of sin, what sin is. They don't understand anything about what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 when he says, except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you don't have a dog's chance. A little paraphrase there. Getting into heaven. Because the standard, Matthew 5:48, is be therefore perfect, even as the Father, which is in heaven, is perfect. And on that standard, the whole human race flunks because of Adam's fall. Now, the Pharisees, though, really believed that they were good enough, and they were proud of that. They were very proud of that. Jesus condemns them in Matthew 23 of talking about how they parade and they put on their phylacteries and they parade in the marketplace and they love the chief seats and they love to be called rabbi. They love the praise of men. He says in Matthew chapter 6, don't be like the Pharisees when you do service, when you present alms. Don't sound a trumpet. Don't do it in a flamboyant, open way where everybody can see you and say, oh, that person is such a great servant. But that's what they were all about. Jesus said they have their reward. And what's that reward? The praise of men. They're not going to be rewarded by the Father. But they have their reward. Now, these are the men who, according to the text, catch this woman in the act of adultery. And rather than bringing her before the Sanhedrin for a trial, they could care less about her. All she is something to be used, someone to be used to try and trap Jesus. It doesn't matter to them. They're taking this poor woman and terribly abusing her and mistreating her and parading her in front of all the people there in the temple. All she is something to be used. They don't care a thing about her. And you would think, as religious leaders representing God, that they should be concerned about her. But they're not. You know, one of the marks of churches that become more and more religious and devoted to religion and treat Christianity as a religion rather than a revelation of God to us, and through Christ we are reconciled to God, our sins are forgiven for the purpose of knowing God and developing intimacy with God and serving Him and representing Him. But it's a religion with all the stuff we do, all the things that, you know, this is we're doing these things, and you know, I have to do this or people won't think I'm a good Christian. And that's just what it becomes. It's just, that's what it's all about. You know, the marks of churches like that, legalistic churches, is they become, just like the Pharisees, more and more judgmental of sinners. You know, you might as well hang out a sign on the front door of legalistic churches, sinners not welcome. Sinners not welcome, because they really don't care about sinners. They may talk a good game, but you know what? Even all of their quote-unquote soul winning is a numbers game. I read some of the stuff that some of the fundamentalists, and I consider myself to be a fundamentalist in the true sense of the word, committed to the fundamentals of the faith in the scriptures. That's what a fundamentalist is in the true sense of the word. You're committed to the fundamental doctrines of the faith. But some of these organizations, I read the stuff they put out, one in particular, and they have this list of what all the evangelists are doing, and everything is numbers. Numbers, 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 numbers. You know, and I'm thinking, what about these lives? Are we just charging out and saying, wow, we had this many professions of faith. Is anybody being discipled? Is anybody pouring their life into that person to bring them along in the faith, to show them how to love Christ more and more, and to how to come to know Him in the Word and how to learn how to serve Him? No, it's just a numbers racket. You know, you remember the old days? What did we hear? World's largest Sunday school. You know what my response to that is? Who cares? Who cares? Are souls being reached? Are people truly being ministered to? Are needs being met? Who cares whether you're the largest game in town? If that's our claim to fame, I love what Warren Wiersbe said, you know, kind of making fun of that whole mentality. He said when he pastored Moody Memorial Church, he thought about coming up with an empty slogan that said, world's largest empty balcony. You know, because it has a huge balcony and nobody up in it. But it gets ridiculous. And that's what the Pharisees were about. And the more churches get focused on this type of thinking, and the more churches are works-oriented, let me tell you, the more judgmental they become and the less welcome sinners are And sinners could not look to the Pharisees as their friends. The Pharisees looked down on them. They condemned them. And so you see the Pharisees in verse 3. Bringing before Jesus, and note that the text says the teachers of the law, bringing before Jesus a woman caught in the act of adultery. And they made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law of Moses, or in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women." There you are. Where's the hope there? Where's the solution? Where's the answer? Where does this dear lady turn for help as a sinner? Not the law offers her none. It offers her none. You know what's interesting about this? Scholars have really wrestled with this idea of these men catching this woman in the act of adultery. Because proving adultery under the standards of the Mosaic law was very difficult because it required at least two or three witnesses, according to Deuteronomy. And of course, adultery, like all sins of that nature, is a secret sin. Nobody hangs a sign around their neck saying, "I'm going out now to commit adultery. Please come and watch at 5 o'clock. It's a secret sin. You hide it. You don't want people to know about it. And the language here seems to indicate that this was a married woman. And so difficult was it under the Mosaic law, and even under the Mishnah, which is a part of the Talmud, and it took the Mosaic law and it explained it and applied it for the Jews. The rabbis did when they wrote the Mishnah. It was so difficult to actually prove adultery that it required several witnesses who actually watched it in progress. And it's led scholars to speculate, when you read some of the commentaries, it's led scholars to speculate that the Pharisees literally set a trap for this woman, that they were lying in waiting. They knew this was going to occur, and somehow they had inside information, and that they set a trap for the purpose of using her to confront Jesus, that she was somehow entrapped. Some even believe that possibly the man, who has not materialized in the story here — last time I checked, it takes two to commit adultery — the man who has not materialized in the story, some even speculate that he might have been among the crowd accusing her, or her husband might have been among the crowd accusing her. But whatever the mix here, you see the Pharisees are incredibly self-serving, self-righteous, wicked men. They don't care about the Jewish people. They are no friend to sinners. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. That's not all Moses commanded. Because when you look at the law in Leviticus 20, the law commands that the woman and the man be brought. Now, if she was caught, there was a guy there. Where is he? Where is he? And again, this shows you the hearts of these men. They're going to shame this woman. They're going to treat her horribly. But the man's nowhere to be found in this story. They don't care. You see, that's another problem with legalists. They obey selectively. They're never consistent. They obey the ones that are important to them, and they neglect. Jesus told them that very thing. He said, "You Pharisees tithe mint, anise, and cumin, but you omit the weightier matters of the law: justice and what? Mercy." They knew nothing of mercy, because they didn't think they needed God's mercy themselves. They thought that they earned God's approval by their own works. They knew nothing of mercy, and they were not merciful people. It's interesting, as I've told you before, that when you really study the Gospels, all through the Gospels, Jesus holds up as the chief characteristic that demonstrates a person is a Christian, a follower of Christ, love and mercy. You know that famous passage, we've quoted it many times in John 13:35. This is how all men will know you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. And again, I just told you how Jesus indicts the Pharisees as people who show no mercy. We've seen how they respond to the various healings Jesus has done. The lame man in John 5. And we'll see it in John 9 with the blind man here in a few weeks. All they're worried about is violated the Sabbath, violated, which Jesus didn't really do, but you know, violated our laws, violated our Sabbath, violated our interpretation. Who could care if the guy's been healed? So what? And in the case of the blind man, they actually kick him out of the synagogue. Some ministers, they are, really care about the guy's needs. No word, brother, we're glad you've got your eyesight. We've got some legal problems here that we want to question you on and try and resolve, but we do need you to know we're happy for you. No. No mercy. And so the picture of the final judgment in Matthew 25 and the sheep and the goats is on the one side those who are told to go into the wonderful kingdom my Father has prepared for you are those who showed mercy. When I was hungry, you fed me. When I was thirsty, you gave me to drink. When I was naked, you clothed me. When I was sick, you ministered to me. When I was in prison, you visited me. Mercy, love. And the ones who he says depart into everlasting darkness, you're not believers, you're not followers of me, did none of those things. And he's picturing there the Pharisees. No mercy, no love. That's the mark of the Pharisees. They could care less about the very people they were called to lead and to serve. Where's the man? You know, the Mishnah actually said that the man was to be brought before the council, and when judged guilty, he was to be placed knee deep in manure and have a dry towel and then a wet towel put around his neck with people on each end pulling it and strangling him to death. And this was, and there were no marks to be left. That's why you had the towel under there. And this was to be symbolic of God judging him. But where's the man? Oh, they have no problem taking this woman and shaming her and saying she ought to be stoned, but they're not going to touch the man. Makes you wonder who he was. No love, no understanding of the law. And so they bring her before Jesus, and in the law of Moses, they say it's commanded to stone such a woman. Now, what do you say? Here comes the trap. And they think they've got him. And really, they're proposing a tough situation for Jesus. It'd be tough for you and I, because there's three issues he's got to deal with here. He's got to deal with the life of the woman. He's got to deal with the requirements of the law of Moses. But at the same time, he's got to deal with the fact that he has presented himself as the friend of sinners. He has had compassion on sinners. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. He's told parables like the 99 and the one sheep and how you leave the 99 and you go after the one and rescue him. He's amply shown through his healing and his ministry his love for sinners to such an extent that even John the Baptist got confused. John sent his disciples because John had preached, when he comes, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. That's judgment. And John sent his disciples to Jesus after he was in prison and doubts began to creep in. And he said, ask him this, are you the one or shall we look for another? And the reason for that was you were seeing his ministry. And Jesus answered, tell them when you go back, that what you've seen is the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. The eyes of the blind are being opened. The lame are being healed. The captive are being set free. The broken hearts are being bound up. He says, tell John this, which was what the Messiah would do when he came. And see, Jesus' ministry was characterized by compassion, by love, by caring, by serving. He said in Matthew chapter 20, that the princes of the Gentiles lord it over one another, but it shall not be so among you. If you want to be great, In the kingdom, you must be a minister. And then he said, just like the Son of Man, who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus had presented himself as the caring, compassionate, sympathetic Savior. How could he reconcile that with adhering to the law and saying she should be stoned? See, at some point, he's going to be in trouble in one of those three areas: the life of the woman, the requirements of the law, and the message of compassion he had been preaching. And so they think they have him trapped here. When you look at the text, it says they were asking, using this question as a trap, just using the woman, could have cared less about her, in order to have a basis for accusing him. They hadn't had any success in arresting him, so now they've got to somehow trick him into incriminating himself theologically so they can bring an accusation against him as a false teacher, and perhaps then be able to arrest him and try him, but at the very minimum, discredit him, give official condemnation upon him as a teacher among the people. Now, Jesus does something very strange here, and it's puzzled everybody. Nobody knows why he did this or what he wrote on the ground. It says Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. Now, there's all kinds of speculation. Nobody knows why Jesus did what he did. It's an odd thing. You know, some have speculated he was just ignoring the Pharisees. I actually read one commentary that said Jesus was embarrassed. And I thought, wow, that guy must have left his thinking cap off today. Jesus, why would Jesus ever be embarrassed? You know, to be embarrassed, you have to have a sense that you're wrong, or you're worried about what other people think of you. And of course, that's not going to happen with God, ever, okay? But it just shows you the length to which people have gone to try and figure this out. You know, there's a passage in Jeremiah that talks about the name of the guilty being written in the earth, and some think Jesus was writing their names down. You get kind of silly speculation on the part of some that says he was writing the names of all their girlfriends down. You know what? We don't really know, but I'm going to give you what I think maybe. I need to tell you up front, I don't know for sure. Nobody does, okay? But as I've thought about this, I've thought, you know, Jesus never did anything randomly. Jesus never did, or God never does anything casually. In other words, you know, no game plan. Oh, I just think I'll do this. God does not make it up as he goes. He's omniscient. He knows the end from the beginning. God always has a strategy. He always has a plan. Everything Jesus said and everything Jesus did redounded to the glory of the Father. Everything did. And so probably the best attempt at explaining this I've heard is that it takes us back to Exodus 31. And remember now, they've tried to trap him with the law of Moses. And Exodus 31 reminds us, you know, it talks about Moses being up on Mount Sinai, and it talks about the Ten Commandments being written with the finger of God. And that's repeated again in Deuteronomy. And it's interesting that Jesus himself in the Gospels talked about at one point that he cast out demons with the finger of God, okay? So I don't know for certain, but you know, Jesus very well, they're trying to trick him with the law of Moses, with a legal problem. And the guy they're trying to trick wrote it with his own finger. He's the author of it. And so I wonder if Jesus is not stooping in the ground and writing with his finger, symbolic, because so much that he did had symbolism of the work of God and who God was, symbolic of the fact of that he was the author of the law and, again, cast out demons by the finger of God, symbolic of his authority. I don't know. But that's my favorite guess and speculation. To me, that fits the Lord and how he did things. There was no frivolity about anything he did. There was always a purpose in everything Jesus did. And there was some purpose in this. Maybe that was it. Maybe he was demonstrating to them, you're dealing with the authority here over the law. I don't know. But he goes down, he stoops down, and he writes with his finger. And they don't let up. Verse 7, when they kept questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, if any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. A three-part dilemma: the life of the woman, the requirements of the law, his ministry where he had proclaimed himself the sympathetic Savior to sinners. How does he reconcile that? You see, the Pharisees had presented him with a theological dilemma that they could never reconcile. And that's, how do you reconcile justice and mercy together? How do you do that? And the answer is, only God can. Only God can. And he says to these Pharisees, he says, let the one who is without sin cast the first stone. And there's two or three dimensions to that. Just absolutely brilliant, brilliant reply. The first is the obvious one. You Pharisees, you're sinners too, and what right do you have to judge anybody? That's the obvious one. What right do you have to judge anybody? Remember the bone they always picked with Jesus? When Jesus would, in the way he healed someone, say, your sins are forgiven? They'd say, wait a minute, what right do you have to forgive sins? Who do you think you are? God? Well, guess what? Yes. Remember the rich young ruler when he said, good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What was Jesus' response? Why do you call me good? There is no one good but God. In other words, if you're calling me good, you're calling me God. And he could have gone on to say, and so I am. So I am. It's exactly who I am. The Pharisees were clear on one thing, and we better be clear on it today. No one can forgive sins but God. No one can. And that's why religions with human mediators, the idea of confession to a human priest and receiving absolution, folks, that borders on blasphemy against God. Humans have no authority to forgive sins because they're sinners too. It's like, I can't die for your sins because I'm a sinner too. If I die, I'm dying for my own sins. We're all in the quicksand of sin and we're going down, left to ourselves. No one has the authority to forgive sins. And that is what, you know, if you're going to execute judgment, and they were trying to pass, you know, judgment that this woman needs to be put to death. If you're going to execute judgment, you one of two ways has to occur. You either have to be the civil authority that God has ordained to do so, and you're doing it in his behalf, consistent with his laws and his purposes. Or you don't have the authority to do it at all. You've got to be God. You know, it's so important for us to understand. You say, well, what about capital punishment and courts issue judgment today? It's so important for us to understand Romans 13. The powers that be are ordained of God. No civil government in the realm of truth and the realm of theological truth and the realm of what is real. When things are looked at as they are, when things are approached from the basis of the truth of this universe and the truth of all things, no civil government functions in a vacuum. No civil government exists by its own authority. The powers that be are ordained of God. So even when civil government acts and passes judgment, the scriptures say they are doing so with an authority God has delegated to them. And the scriptures also say in Romans 13, clear implication, that in order for that authority to be legitimate, civil government has to do it in a biblical way, or you have the problem of wrong judgment. Now, we don't have time to get into the issue of that we still have to submit even when we're wrong. That's a whole nother discussion for another time, as unto the Lord. But, you know, we've got to see that clearly the scriptures teach that the source and the one who has the authority to render judgment is God and God alone. And he delegates that authority to whom he will. But always it's under his authority. It's like Adam. When it gives the cultural mandate, it says pursue and establish dominion over the earth. Well, that didn't make Adam an authority unto himself. It's always clear that he is an authority under God. One nation under God. That's the only way you can operate with any effectiveness and any justice, is to be a nation under God operating through God's authority. And so Jesus looks at these men who are so clearly not under God and have rejected God and are authority unto themselves, and he says, if you are without sin, cast the first stone. What right do you have with the sin that's riddling your life and the lies and the deceit and the arrogance and the pride to cast judgment on this woman? So that's the first and the obvious reason for his response. But there's a couple of other elements. The Old Testament, the Mosaic Law, taught that when you bring an accusation against someone, there's to be two or three witnesses. But when the sentence of death was required by the law, when they're required to be stoned, the one who brought the accusation was required to cast the first stone. The one who brought the accusation was required to initiate the executioner, to be the executioner. And this was designed to have a deterrent effect from people bringing frivolous accusations against one another. Because if I don't like somebody and I'm going to bring that type of an accusation against someone and I'm going to be able to have false witnesses to back me up, then I'm going to have to be able to take a deep breath and swallow hard, and I'm going to have to be the one that executes them and kills them. And that really made it tough. And it weeded out people bringing false accusations. But there was a second element to that. According to the Talmud, the person who brought the accusation was to cast the first stone, but they also could not be guilty of the sin for which the person was being executed. They had to be clean. In other words, if you were going to bring an accusation of adultery against a person, you had to be ready to be the executor, and you could not have committed adultery yourself. Now, there's a couple of elements here with the Pharisees, because look at their response to Jesus revealing answer to them. If any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. Jesus begins to write again. He knows what's going to happen. He knows what he just did to these guys, and he knows exactly what they're going to do. And he stoops down and writes, and one by one, they leave. And soon there's nobody there but he and the woman. Now, what's left unsaid is the crowd is still there. This all happened in front of the people. Can you imagine how powerful that was? This is all played out in front of the ones Jesus was teaching. The crowd is still there. And that is so important. The accusers all leave. The Pharisees all depart. But the crowd is still there. Why did the Pharisees depart? Quite possibly because they were all adulterers. That's very possible. At the very least, Jesus in John 5 had already pronounced them all adulterers under the teaching of the Sermon on the Mount, the same principle of the Sermon on the Mount, that if man looks upon a woman with lust in his heart, he's committed adultery. And so either way, there was either because they had actually carried out the act of adultery, or some of them had, or because they knew in their hearts were under conviction. And you say, these Pharisees, they had hides as thick as rhinoceroses. I mean, how could they be under conviction? I mean, look at their arrogance, look at their brashness, look at how abusive they were and how they just did, you know, just kicked people around and didn't care about anybody. How could they possibly have been under conviction if it was that? Listen, they had just heard the voice of the Son of God. I don't care how tough and how far gone. They had just been accused by the Creator of the universe. That's big stuff. That's not like me saying it or you saying it. Jesus Christ had just said it to them. Deal with that, boys. Deal with that. So either way, either they had committed the sin of adultery or they were just under conviction at the direct hand of the Son of God about the wickedness in their hearts, because someone who knew their hearts had just challenged them. And they walk away. And we're left with Jesus and the woman and all of this being played out in front of the crowd. Can you imagine that? Now, something else is going to happen. The crowd, if you were in the crowd, what would you have been like? You're watching all this. I mean, you would have been breathless watching this whole scene unfold. I mean, Jesus is teaching and you're there and you're trying to listen away, saying, all of a sudden, here come the Pharisees barging into the middle of it, marching to the front and challenging Jesus with this woman. Well, first you're going to be, wow, what's he going to do with this? And then you watch as he nails them. And you see these guys who'd come marching in so arrogantly a moment ago, one by one hang their heads and turn around and walk away. And pretty soon they're gone, and here's Jesus and the woman. You see how powerful that scene would have been? Now let's see how it ended and what the crowd saw. This is incredible. Jesus straightened up and asked her, woman, and the crowds listening to all this, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? No one, sir, she said. Then neither do I condemn you, Jesus declared. Go now and leave your life of sin. Go and sin no more. And he released her. The crowd saw the author of the law of Moses swat down the challenge of their arrogant leaders with truth and reveal their hypocrisy right in front of their eyes. And then they saw him again be the sympathetic Savior, the merciful God that he had claimed to be and demonstrated in so many ways. Not only did Jesus preach the gospel so many times, Jesus demonstrated the gospel before their very eyes. He's the friend of sinners. A certain farmer was painting a sign advertising that he had puppies for sale. He set about nailing the sign to a post on the edge of his property out by the road. And as he was driving the last nail in, he felt a tug on his overalls. And he looked down into the eyes of a young boy. Mister, the lad said, I want to buy one of your puppies. Well, the farmer said, these puppies come from purebred parents. They're going to be very expensive. They're going to cost a good deal of money. The boy dropped his head for a minute, and then he said, reaching down into his pocket, I have 39 cents. Is that enough to take a look? And the farmer said, sure, you can take a look, son. And he whistled and he called, Dolly! And out came an adult mother dog bounding out of the doghouse, and right behind her, four little balls of fur running behind her. And the little boy pressed his face against the chain link fence, looking at the puppies. But as the dogs made their way toward him, his eye caught a stirring in the doghouse, and out came another little ball of fur, and it would hobble a few steps and fall over. It was clearly struggling, trying to catch up with the other puppies. Clearly, this was a crippled runt in the litter. I want that one, the boy said, pointing to the runt. The farmer knelt at the boy's side. He said, son, you don't want that puppy. He said, when you go and play and you run through the fields, he said, this puppy will never, never be able to run and play with you. And the little boy reached down and began to pull up his trouser leg. And he revealed a steel brace running down both sides of one leg into a custom-made shoe. And he said to the farmer, sir, I can't run very well either. So this puppy is going to need someone who knows how he feels and understands it. Sinners need a friend. All the law could do was tell us we're guilty and send us to hell. It offered no answers. There was no understanding. Sinners need a friend. Jesus said to the woman, neither do I condemn you. How could he do that? Because when Jesus said, he was forgiving her sins right there. I believe this woman was redeemed right there. Because when the Son of God issues forgiveness of sins, that's salvation, folks. Neither do I condemn you. How could he do that? How can God reconcile justice and mercy? I'll tell you how he could do that. He knew that in a short time, he would be dying. In fact, in 4 months, he would be dying for her adultery. He knew that. That's how he could do it. That's how he can be the friend of sinners. That's how he can be the sympathetic Savior. That's how he can say your sins are forgiven. Because he was going to die for those sins. He knew he was going to die for the liars. He knew he was going to die for the cheats. He knew he was going to die for the embezzlers. He knew he was going to die for the gossips. He knew he was going to die for the perverted ones so deep in sin. He's the friend of sinners. The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. In 1910, J. Wilbur Chapman captured this important truth when he wrote these words. Jesus, what a friend for sinners. Jesus, lover of my soul. Friends may fail me, foes assail me. He, my Savior, makes me whole. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Hallelujah, what a friend. Saving, helping, keeping, loving, he is with me to the end. In Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 4, God is called my Father, my friend from youth. In Proverbs 18:24, it says, a man of many companions may come to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. Charles Dickens tries to portray friendship in his book, The Tale of Two Cities. It's written in the setting of the French Revolution. And he writes about a man named Charles Darnay, a young nobleman who lived during this violent time. And Darnay was falsely accused of treachery during the French Revolution, and he was arrested. He was blameless. He hadn't done anything wrong. He was falsely accused. He was arrested, and he was sentenced to die in the guillotine. But he had a dear friend named Sidney Cantor. And that friend came to visit him one day in the cell, and while they were drinking, he somehow drugged Darnie, and he took his place in the cell. And in Darnie's place, he went to the guillotine and was beheaded in place of his friend. Jesus Christ is the model of that type of friendship. In John 15:13, Jesus said, "Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends." You know, in Luke chapter 4, when Jesus was preaching in Nazareth, in verse 16 it says he went to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue as was his custom, and he stood up and read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed." And notice that list. It says that Jesus came to the down and out. Jesus came to the poor, the brokenhearted, the captives, the blind, the bruised, the hurting, the friendless, the lonely. That's who Jesus came to seek. And you see this stated again and again in the scriptures. God is interested in being the friend of sinners. Jesus came to save sinners. He is the best friend a sinner could ever have, because he alone was willing to die to pay the penalty for our sins. Would you stand, please, as Jason comes to lead us? We want to sing that hymn, "Jesus, What a Friend of Sinners, Our Great Savior." And I trust as you sing, you'll think about how Jesus, if you're a Christian, has been your friend, the best friend you could ever have. He died for your sins and for mine.